Our scripture reading this morning is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. In the Bible, it's in the seats in front of you. It's on page 738. And if you're physically able, we'd ask you please to stand for to honor the reading of God's word. Shall not all those take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Lord, we always need your help, but we really need it this morning as we process a beautiful but painful child dedication and now make our way into a very difficult passage. And so would you help us accordingly, Lord? Holy Spirit, would you move very powerfully? Help us navigate the tension of a passage like this that on one hand is painful, but on the other hand can be very hopeful. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Intense morning that we have on hand here, maybe number one in City Church history concerning what we've just done together as a church family. And now we're talking this morning about judgment. What a balm for weary souls, yes? You barely made it to the service. You walked in with a heavy heart, longing for refreshment. And now here you are getting pancaked by a judgment sermon. And not only are we doing a judgment sermon, we're saying some not so great things about the Babylonians. Ancient Greeks adopted the rather charitable aphorism that you shouldn't speak ill of the dead, in part because they can't defend themselves, a mindset that has been well received and codified in many different cultures since then. But today we are stomping on that aphorism's grave, my goodness. And perhaps there are reasonable exceptions to that aphorism. We've taken this way too far culturally, in part because today we're in the escalating habit of speaking ill of everybody, dead or alive. But back in 2017, New York Times columnist Ross Douthat wrote an editorial a couple days after Hugh Hefner's death called Speaking Ill of Hugh Hefner. And Douthat's argument was basically that it's okay to speak ill of people who made a fortune for themselves by exploiting other people, in his case, particularly women. And I remember thinking then, and I still think this now, it's hard to argue with, Ross. Nobody wins when we pretend like wicked people weren't wicked. At any rate, talking about judgment this morning, which is a very heavy topic, maybe the heaviest topic, and we're speaking ill of the dead. Accordingly, two warnings. Number one, let's make sure that we approach this passage with the appropriate amount of sadness and lament, refusing to get excited about the demise of others, even oppressors. In doing so, we're pushing back against an escalating cultural trend, as we'll see. Number two, let's approach this passage with humility and soft hearts, considering ways in which the Lord might be seeking to reprove and warn us this morning. This passage can't just be about others. It's fundamentally about us as well. Miroslav Volf's comments on forgiveness came to mind this week as I was preparing this message, that forgiveness flounders, and in my opinion, forgiveness really is floundering these days. But it flounders, Volf says, because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. So two warnings, but also a word of encouragement. I don't actually agree with the mild sarcasm I opened up with a moment ago. In truth, it's entirely possible that this passage will end up being a balm for many of us, seeing as this passage ends up revealing some very encouraging things about God's character and work in the world. So stay tuned. Believe it or not, you might end up telling your coworkers tomorrow morning that you did a judgment passage at church on Sunday, and you're feeling strangely blessed. We'll see. Two reflections this morning as God pronounces a series of woes, presumably against the Babylonians. Number one, we're going to talk about the purpose of God's judgment. And then we'll discuss how we should respond. The purpose of God's judgment, and then our response. First, the purpose. So far in this book, the prophet Habakkuk has addressed God with two sets of confrontations related, number one, to the violence and other kinds of wickedness going on all around him in Judah. And then number two, to the rise of the Babylonians as a very wicked geopolitical superpower that was a threat to Judah and a threat to everybody else in the region. God responded to the first set of questions by telling Habakkuk, I'm actually not idle, as you accuse me of being. I'm very much at work. In fact, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, as a judgment against Judah. And then secondly, God assured Habakkuk that he indeed saw the wickedness of the Babylonians and would, in fact, judge them for their even greater evils and would not delay in judging them at the appointed time, even though Habakkuk and other faithful, God-fearing Israelites would need to do a bit of waiting. As they waited, the Babylonians would go on doing arrogant, self-glorifying Babylonian things, living like judgment would never come. But Habakkuk and company should live faithfully in accordance with their comparative righteousness, righteousness, of course, ultimately given to them by God because of their faith. Now in our passage this morning, God continues with his response to Habakkuk's second set of confrontations, pronouncing a series of five woes upon an unnamed oppressor. Contextually, the Babylonians are surely the primary target. They're in the crosshairs, although this is very important. There is definitely application here for all other oppressors as well, including Israelite oppressors who are operating internally in Judah, for example, exploiting their neighbors economically, as well as any other oppressors past and present and future. If we're not careful, we can get very, very wrong-footed right at the beginning of our passage this morning. Verse 6 contains table-turning language in which all these take up their taunt against him. All these being the various peoples oppressed by the Babylonians who are referred to here with the singular pronoun him, possibly with a specific leader like the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in mind. When we hear words like taunt or scoff, They carry with them a very cocky, arrogant connotation. You taunt people in sports after you score a winning touchdown, and maybe after you dunk on them. You know, it kind of, you point. And if this was the sense of taunt here in verse 6, I don't think most of us would be all that bothered by it because of how wickedly the Babylonians had been treating the Israelites and other people. For example, back in verse 5, which we didn't really get to last week, you can find the Babylonians associated with consuming much wine or just alcohol in general. And one of the things the Babylonians would do with their captives is essentially force them to adopt similar practices, compel them to the drink to the point of severe drunkenness until they would vomit and their inhibitions were toast, opening the door for all kinds of behaviors that the Babylonians would then mock them for. You can see hints of this in the description of Daniel's captivity in Babylonian exile, which if you'll recall was right around the time of Habakkuk's ministry. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, this is Daniel 1:5, assigned them, that is Daniel and his fellow exile buddies who were living in the king's palace, signed them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. If you know the story, you know that Daniel refused this diet, he refused this education, but you can see how the Babylonians tried to make their captives like them and their vices, and then ridiculed them for it. So we can understand some pretty cocky chuckles from those formerly oppressed by the Babylonians in view of the following woes. And yet, this word translated woe is not the language of prideful boasting or gloating. It's the language of sadness and grief. It's a word that encapsulates terms like misery, sorrow, and despair. Some have suggested something like, alas. Why this tone? Because the language here ultimately comes from the God who is by nature the kind of God who has, quote, no pleasure in the death of anyone, including the wicked, and instead desires that they turn from their wicked ways and live. This is Ezekiel 18 and 33. Echoed as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so there's no ha-ha-ha from God in judging even the purest forms of evil, only sadness and mourning. And that's ha-ha-ha in all lowercase, by the way. When I do voice-to-text on my phone, it insists on automatically making it all uppercase, which makes you come across as a psychopath. You know, your daughter said this cute thing in class today, my ha 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 ha. I really appreciate this brief yet powerful summary of God's character. This is from David Pryor. He says, the heart of God is broken both by the suffering of the violated and by the sinfulness of the violator. The problem is, City Church, here in the modern West, our hearts are sometimes broken by the suffering of the violated. There are encouraging instances of this, yet we tend to be far too selective regarding the violated that we decide to care about. Worse yet, though, I don't think our hearts are typically broken by the sinfulness of the violator. Instead, there's a whole lot of gloating when the violators are vanquished. We celebrate their demise. This is rampant right now. In our political culture, my goodness, there are winners, there are losers who are increasingly demonized and then mocked when they lose political status. Let me just say this. God does not share in our derision, okay? He doesn't share in it. Certainly not the political stuff, but not even in circumstances involving the demise of truly wicked adversaries. If you're a follower of Jesus, a really great way to live counterculturally right now is to take a pass on the gloating and the derision whenever your opponents of any kind lose or are vanquished. Don't contribute to it, don't listen to it, don't read it. And by the way, a lot of social media outlets purporting to engage in satire have completely lost sight of what that is and have long since tumbled into the literary fast food world of straight-up mockery and gloating. If this is helpful, the taunting slash scoffing slash riddles language It's actually related to the Bible's wisdom literature, so a taunt in this case would be something like, "You reap what you sow," said painfully with tears in your eyes. First three woes here in verses 6 through 13 are related structurally and thematically. Structurally, they each contain a description of Babylonian wickedness followed by a pronouncement of divine judgment in light of said wickedness. Thematically, they are all related to the Babylonians amassing wealth and physically building their kingdom by means of the very worst kinds of exploitation, loan sharking, physical violence, you name it. I want to call particular attention to verse 8, in which we read that, quote, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Notice that the Babylonians were doing violence to people. They were shedding the blood of man and to the earth, which appears to be a reference to plundering God's physical creation. Indeed, the Babylonians were notorious for using, hoarding physical resources to build huge palaces, terraced gardens, including the famous Hanging Gardens, which was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They really liked the hardy cedars of Lebanon. Who doesn't? Thus, if you skip down to verse 17, this bit about the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. And it appears they like to just lay waste to the animal population as well, even just for sport. Thus, the divine judgment for, quote, destroying the beasts. Why stewardship of the earth matters to God. And abusing the earth in pursuit of personal or corporate gain and comfort is an offense to God that merits judgment. Defining what counts as abuse here can be challenging, but just know that it's definitely a category. If you don't really think the earth can be abused, that environmentalism is nothing but political gamesmanship or something like that, there's actually a good chance you're either abusing the earth or abetting those who are. I will tell you that the difference between abuse and stewardship often has to do with motives. It has to do with the why. Providing for your family and your neighbors, a service-oriented posture is one thing. Scraping every single cedar out of Lebanon to build palaces for the elite and leaving nothing behind, which is a consumeristic posture, that's another thing. Notice as well in verse 8 that the peoples plundered by the Babylonians indeed rose up and plundered the Babylonians in return, just as the Lord foretold. There was a bit of a wait, many decades actually, something the Lord warned Habakkuk about in verse 3. But eventually, and you can read about this in Daniel chapter 5, the Babylonian ruler Belshazzar, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Then he invited the lords and his wives and his concubines to drink wine with him, check this out, from the golden vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. Imagine that. At which point the Lord decided, enough is enough. So during the feast, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. The king saw it, the hand as it wrote, which quickly transformed the super cool life of the party, Belshazzar, into the world's greatest scaredy cat, especially when his own spiritual advisors couldn't interpret the writing on the wall. Then Daniel was brought in, and he was able to interpret the writing, telling Belshazzar, here's what it means, you ready? It means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end, that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and now your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And guess what? Belshazzar was killed that very night, the kingdom then being received by Darius the Mede. Ernest Hemingway, he's very famous for writing in his book, The Sun Also Rises, which is actually one of my favorites. I'm not pandering. It's one of the required reading books that many people do not like in high school. I loved it. He writes in The Sun Also Rises that you go bankrupt in two ways. Gradually, then suddenly. So it is, City Church, with the Lord's judgment. It happens gradually. Consider that it was pronounced decades before Belshazzar was even in power. And then it happened suddenly in the blink of an eye, just as Belshazzar was killed the night he saw the writing on the wall. The graduality can lull people into a false sense of confidence that they are totally invincible. It can also cause the oppressed to doubt God's justice. God, why aren't you doing anything? But the judgment God appoints will happen. And when it happens, it really happens. Why does he appoint such judgments? What's the purpose? What's the end? Look at verse 14, which is the destination, we might say, of verses 6 through 13. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Babylonians were glory stealers. Everything they did was about declaring their own greatness and might, thus the big palaces, thus the nests, so to speak, set on high in verse 9, safe from the reach of harm. Thus the hanging gardens, the terraces of which required absurd resources and construction energy, seeing as though these were not naturally terraced lands. Nebuchadnezzar was said to have his name inscribed on each brick of things he constructed. He was the ultimate nationalist, you might say. And by the way, if you're trying to discern the difference between maybe patriotism and this kind of nationalism, patriotism is humble gratitude for your country, at least particular parts about it, and a desire to serve in such a way that the parts you're thankful for continue. Nationalism is arrogance and feelings of superiority compared to others. It's better than thou thinking, emblematized by Nebuchadnezzar. Glory stealers, and they're stealing from whom? Ultimately from the Lord, especially when you consider the supernatural aspects of their glory stealing and diverting praise and worship away from the Lord and unto themselves and their idols. The thing is, God will not give his glory to others. He will not give his praise to carved idols. That's Isaiah 42:8. Because in doing so, he would dilute his own glory, his own mostness. We could even say that it would call his godness into question. But instead, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No room for dilution there, huh? If it was diluted, who could see it and know it? And here's the kicker. For those of you wondering how this applies to your day tomorrow, you know, which consists of taking your kids to the dentist who don't want to go to the dentist, and ironically spending money at the dentist that you don't want to spend. And then you're gonna go to Aldi maybe because you can't afford Publix anymore. And even though the grapes you bought last week were no good and you're aware of their twice as nice guarantee, you don't have the receipt anymore and you don't have the mental bandwidth to argue, and so you put new grapes on the conveyor belt and you pay full price. What does this mean for all of y'all? John Owen pointed out, and Hannah LaClasse summarized it really well in an article she wrote a couple of years ago, that it's actually in seeing God's glory that we become more like him and are truly changed. Or to paraphrase Owen's explanation of Moses' encounter with God in Exodus 33, in which he asked to see God's glory, Moses knew that the ultimate rest, blessing, and satisfaction of the soul is not in seeing the works of God, so to speak, even things like miracles, church, but in seeing the glory of God himself. And so God interferes with glory stealers. He judges them in large part that we might see and know God's glory, that such knowledge would fill the earth and fill our souls with satisfaction and joy as we are made more and more into his image. And so he judges the glory stealers. And he also gives his people the gift of faith that we might truly see his glory. We can't see his glory without God's help. This illustration went totally off the rails, but I just went ahead and hit the print button. Imagine standing near the edge of a marsh near the Gulf, which I was doing a few days ago, trying to watch a sunset. But there's like, and this is where it went off the rails. You're standing there, you're looking at sunset, but there's like a second-rate DJ set up with a big sheet and a laser show, accompanied by some electronica or something. And not only that, he's like stealing stuff from people. He's like, hey, give me your wallet. And people are like, okay, here's my wallet. And they're just giving it to him because you probably don't want to go sideways with a second-rate DJ. God does us a solid, basically by both sending that DJ packing and by giving us a pair of glasses so we can actually see the sunset because we're nearsighted. He acts externally in judgment and internally by giving us faith that we might be transformed. That we might, this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into the same image. So God judges wickedness for the sake of his glory and us beholding him and being joyfully transformed. And then related news, this God of glory wouldn't be all that glorious if he yawned in the face of egregious evil, would he? Thus, his determination to deal very justly with all injustice, to appoint judgments for them. And that's good news for those of us who are oppressed by evil and injustice. Amen? And so, accordingly, because God literally is love, he pours out a cup of wrath upon all evil and wickedness and injustice, sometimes gradually, and then suddenly, sometimes skipping the gradual part. God is love. He is not wrath. That is not an attribute of God like love is. But because he is love, he gets angry with evil. And so there is wrath. There is action taken in light of his anger. Here in the very sentimentalized West, we object big time to this idea of God's wrath. We're all in on the love part. We don't like the wrath. My hypothesis, though, is that we don't actually object to his wrath per se. What we object to is God's opinion of who merits this wrath. Quite frankly, because it conflicts with our own opinion. And one of the premium qualities of our fallen human nature is that we think we know better than God. We will give him a hearing, then we take what we like and discard what we don't. A few days ago, a man attacked a family of four while they were hiking in a state park in Arkansas, killing the parents right in front of the 9 and 7-year-old girls who survived. I would guess that in the context of such evil, every person in this room would be ardently pro-wrath. God, what are you going to do about this? I would bet that most of us, when considering the scale of Babylonian evil, are pro-wrath. I bet most of us cheer on Liam Neeson in the movie Taken as he quite wrathfully unalives the bad guys to rescue his daughter. We have no issue with the sex traffickers who kidnapped her getting the absolute business. They deserve what's coming. The challenge is, even though all sin is certainly not all the same, that kind of characterization, it's biblically inaccurate, it's highly dangerous, it's often employed abusively. The challenge is still, we're all sinners. No one is righteous. And therefore, this is Ephesians 2:3. We are all by nature children of wrath. In fact, even the oppressed have sin issues. Thus, God's contention with the Israelites in Joshua 24 for worshiping idols while they were under the oppression of slavery in Egypt. Yes, he dealt with the Egyptian oppressors and rescued the Israelites because God cares about his people. But he also didn't let the Israelites off the moral hook for their idolatry. And this is the side of things that we have big problems with, because we have a different opinion of our moral estate than God does, because we are really good at advocating for ourselves. We are excellent lawyers. Perhaps we even compare ourselves to Babylonians and murderers. I'm really good compared to them. I hope so, otherwise I'm moving. And yet we're all still sinners in need of rescue and grace, which we will talk about more in a moment. Thus, the warning that I gave at the beginning of our time together this morning, that we should approach this passage with humility and soft hearts, considering ways in which the Lord might be seeking to reprove and warn us. In doing so, leaves no room for gloating, does it? You see this? It leaves no room for gloating when we hear about others being judged. Instead, it should catalyze a whole lot of sober reflection. And that brings us to our second reflection, much more briefly this morning. How do we respond to God's judgment? The next and final two woes in verses 15 through 17 maintain essentially the same structure as the first three, and they are similar thematically, although there's a pivot that actually begins with the third woe in verse 12, toward wickedly reigning over and subjugating the Israelites and other captives. So first they wickedly build their kingdom, and then their wickedness continues in overseeing. We already discussed the matter in verse 15 of forcing their neighbors to participate in Babylonian drunkenness in order to shame them, but now the tables are totally turning. On account of God's judgment for this wickedness, the Babylonians, verse 16, will now have their fill of shame instead of, you guessed it, their glory. Confirming the glory theme we were just talking about, they will now drink of the cup in the Lord's right hand, which is consistent biblical imagery for the cup of the Lord's wrath, and experience not just shame. The text says utter shame, eclipsing the shame that they inflicted upon their captives. And the root of it all is found in the final woe in verse 19 with a preamble of sorts in verse 18. The root of Babylonian wickedness is their pagan worship of literal idols, essentially fashioned in their own image to suit their violent and drunken and sexually perverse desires. Idols that the Lord lampoons in verse 19 as wooden things that clearly cannot respond to calls to awake because they are wooden things, or silent stones that will remain silent when told to arise because they are stones. When you're 6 years old, it's cute to set up some stuffed animals to act as an audience for the play that you wrote. Amen. Go for it. When you're in your 20s and your 30s, it's less cute to set up what are effectively wood and stone versions of stuffed animals that you worship instead of the one true God. And the reason they're like stuffed animals is because no matter how you treat them, they're not real. So it's not like there's God and then there's less powerful B-tier gods. There's God, and then all other so-called gods and idols are not real. I was just in Weekiwachi, south of Crystal River, for a trip with my wife's family, and Weekiwachi advertises itself on a large sign right off of Cortez Boulevard as, quote, the only city of live mermaids. As if that's surprising or something. But honestly, that's one more city of live mermaids than I was expecting. And as it turns out, they're not even real. You can treat them like they're real. You can dress them up like they're real. But they're not real. Just like idols. You can probably tell I didn't go to the mermaid show. What's very real, though, is the reason for fashioning idols. Not just wooden or stone idols, but anything we worship instead of God. And that reason is our desire for power and control. That's why we make them. The reason is our desire to be gods ourselves, calling our own shots instead of trusting God to call them and living in accordance with his standards. That's why we make them. That's why we worship them. Not all sins are the same, but we all have that shot-calling tendency. And when we worship anything other than God, shame is always around the corner, either on account of being consumed or embarrassed by the thing we're worshiping, or otherwise definitely when God acts in judgment at the appointed time, when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, as it's stated in the Apostles' Creed, echoing 2 Timothy 4:1. And so in light of God's judgment, both in light of the woes described here in the context of Babylonian atrocities and in light of the judgment to come when Christ returns, verse 20 makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Idols can't do anything because stones can't talk. But as we've just seen, God is always at work in his holy heavenly temple, of which the Jerusalem temple was designed to be a foretaste. Which helps us see why when the Babylonians started drinking wine from those vessels, God was like, I don't think so. So we should respond how? By being silent. Mainly in the sense of beholding God's awesome wonder, seen in part through his judgments against wickedness, Another reason that there's no gloating involved here in chapter 2 is that you can't gloat when you're silent, right? And by beholding God, we don't just mean intellectually, but we mean in trusting faith, acknowledging his godness and our need for his grace, and assenting to his design and plan for how we should live in the world. Anything less than this kind of silence in light of the woes unfolded and the judgment to come means that the message isn't getting through, which is on us and on our obstinance. It's not on God. Anything less than silence here, it's like taking a cell phone call in the middle of a Broadway show. It's not the show's fault. It's not the theater's fault. It's a you problem. You're not understanding the beauty and the glory of what's happening on that stage. Shoot, in saying that, maybe I should have gone to the Mermaid Show. Maybe it was a me problem. The book of Revelation, the final book of the New Testament, describes the fall of Babylon. See chapters 17, 18, 19. Clearly a different Babylon than what's in view here. There are some different views concerning the identity of this Babylon, some tying Babylon to a very specific adversary in John's day, some tying Babylon to a future power and making geopolitical guesses as to whom. But church, I got to tell you, the big picture here in light of the imagery presented in those chapters, and my goal here is not to make a comment on or discount other theories. The big picture is that all that is Babylon-esque is going to fall. If you are Babylonian in your posture toward God and the way that you live, judgment is coming. That's the bad news. You want to know the incredibly good news? Really good. Jesus took the cup of suffering and God's wrath for us. Thus, this conversation with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. There Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As a human, Jesus was not looking forward to this cup. Thus his comment, you know, if we could do this another way, great. But as simultaneously fully God, in that sense, he was all in, no coercion. He was ready and willing to receive the cup of suffering as you went to the cross to shed his own blood, endure the punishment for sin that we deserve. Blood, if you notice, is a big theme in these woes. Blood comes up again and again. And so it is very fitting that Christ Jesus provides for us a means of rescue on account of his own blood. So how will we respond? Will we receive him in faith? Faith is exclusively through Christ, but inclusively for everybody, regardless of your background. Regardless of how Babylonian you've been. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Or will we continue along in our obstinance, making a lot of noise? For those of us who have received him, here's just one simple question. Are our lives too noisy to behold him in wonder? This is an experimental statement, which means I thought about it a couple days ago, and I haven't thought about it enough to really preach it, but I'm doing it anyway. I think a huge reason why so many of us feel spiritually bored or apathetic in our walks with Jesus is that our lives are too noisy, too many notifications, too many dings, too many alerts, too much social media, too much news. And so we never behold God in silence. And thus our view of his grandeur starts to slip. I doubt if you're looking for revived communion and fellowship with Jesus, I doubt it's accessible aside from being silent. And church, part of our responsibility is to help people in our church family enjoy that silence, to help them rest. I've said this before, if you're a single parent working three jobs, I would hope that our church family is engaged in your life enough to help you rest and to be silent before God and to hear from him. What will you do with Christ, the one who drank the cup? Will we receive him in faith? Will we continue along in our obstinance, understanding, by the way, that judgment is in process for God's enemies now, but then when Christ returns, it will be accomplished. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, are our lives too noisy? What does it look like this week, this month, to be silent before him in wonder? Amen.